Good morning to all. This is probably the first time that I get to publicly and formally offer our gratitude on behalf of my family and myself for your hospitality and for inviting us to serve alongside with you and to expound God's word with you guys, with all of you here this morning and throughout this past month and in the weeks to come. And so as we continue with the theme of pressing on towards maturity, past couple of weeks, the brothers that have gone on before me have defined maturity. What does it look like for us as a church, for the church, this body? What does it look like to press towards maturity, to press on towards maturity? How do we define that in the scriptures? How do we see that? And we're going to continue with that today, this morning, but specifically talking about what does it look like for the church itself, for the local church, and specifically, what is the motivation for us if we talk about serving one another as a sign of what is maturity in the faith? What is maturity as a church? How do we serve one another? And what is the right motivation to serve one another? What is the correct biblical motivation to serve one another? Myself and my family being part of a small church, a church going from a church plant to an organized church to an established church, I understand. I've been in the situation in leadership where we don't have people that want to volunteer, want to offer their time and service to the kingdom of God. And so we understand that there is a lack of motivation sometimes, and there's also the wrong motivation to serve one another. And so we're going to go ahead and read the passage one more time, and I'm going to ask that you accompany me. Whatever you have, your Bible, your electronic device, as we read again from Colossians chapter 1. It says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Just to give you a quick context, the letter Colossians is included as what we know the letters that were written by Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit in prison. Most commentators, most people that study the historicity or the history of the New Testament agree that it was written most certainly while he was in Rome. And so the main theme, if you read it on your own time, complete in its entirety, you will realize that the main theme of the letter to the church at Colossae is the supremacy of Christ. It's the sufficiency of Christ for salvation. Christ is enough. There's nothing else that we need to add to the gospel to be saved, to be righteous before God. And so basically what Paul is trying to do is retracting false Greek philosophy and Judeo-legalism. Ceremonialism that were not exactly at the time that it was written influencing the church per se, but Paul and Epaphras, as we will see, were a bit worried. They were concerned because these philosophies were beginning to spring up around, and they were afraid, they were concerned that they would begin to influence the life of this very young church. So let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here, Lord, to expound your word. I know that, Lord, what a calling. I am not qualified to do such a task. It is only by your grace. It is only because of your Son and his finished work on our behalf, that we as your servants can come and expound your word. I pray for your Spirit to guide everything that I say. Lord, remove me and place you in this place right now, and that you would be glorified, that you would be lifted up, that we would all leave this place glorifying you and loving you more importantly than all, Father. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So it was the evening of October 31st, 2000. And, well, for some of you, probably that is the day that you commemorate or you observe Halloween, right? For others, it could also be what we call the Protestant Reformation. That's something that we did a lot back at home in our church in Miami. So it had been a long day. It had been actually a couple of days. We were tired. We were filled with anxiety. We were filled with fear. We were awaiting the birth of our first child. I asked her permission to say this, so she's okay with that. But along with, because she's here sitting with us, but along with my mother-in-law, my mother, sat along my side was my pastor and mentor and his wife. And it had been a long journey. It had been a couple of hours, and they were tired. I know we were tired. And so I thought to myself, why couldn't, you know, they could have just stayed in the comfort of their home. They could have just said, well, just pray for you and just wait it for the next day and just call and see how the baby was born. But in fact, you know what? I wouldn't have objected to that. I would have been great. I would have been okay with that if they would have done that. But instead, what they did was that they stayed with us and they prayed with and they prayed for us. My wife and I were really young in age by standards of many, and we were very young in the faith. So I wondered at the time, what could motivate them to display this type of kindness, this type of care, without expecting anything in return? What could motivate them to express this sacrifice of their time without expecting anything in return from us? They realized, they understood, and they modeled for us that whenever opportunities arise, the love that we show others is manifested through service to them. When we choose to display the love of God to others for God's glory and for the expansion of his kingdom over even our own comfort, even when it is not convenient. So how many of us find ourselves sometimes lacking a motivation to serve one another? I find myself lacking motivation sometimes. I find myself sometimes lacking the right motivation to serve one another. So we all struggle. Sometimes it's easier to consider the obstacles that prevent us from serving one another, and instead we would just rather to be served. And the Apostle Paul in this passage gives us some truths, some principles that will answer these questions for us. But definitely this man and his wife showed us that their motivation was not only that he only share the gospel with us in word and in truth, but he lived it out in how the way that he expressed it and love for us. So he showed us that his motivation was rooted in the hope that he had received in the gospel. So if we have received, and that's the idea, basically the main idea that we will be talking about, is if we have received a hope, a heavenly hope in the gospel, then it will affect the way we serve one another. If we have received a heavenly hope in the gospel, it will affect the way we serve one another. Look at me. Please look with me to verse 3. If we have received the heavenly hope in the gospel, it will affect the way we serve one another. But how and in what ways will it affect the way we serve one another? In this passage, we'll see that it will affect our motivation to pray for one another. It will affect our motivation to serve one another. And it will affect the way that we serve one another, even when it is not convenient. Verse 3 and 4. We always thank God, for the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. In verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul is lifting up prayers of thanksgiving to God for the fruit that the gospel is having in the lives of the believers in Colossae. As the Apostle Paul hears this report from Epaphras, he's thanking God because of the fruit that the believers in Colossae are bearing. And we're reminded of the context of the letter. He's doing it by way of reminder, telling them that the fruit that you're bearing is not a fruit that is in and of yourselves. The fruit that you're bearing is because of the faith in Christ Jesus, the faith that he has granted you to be able to bear fruit, which is love for one another. And so he is thankful. So what I'm not saying is that there's only these two types of way to pray. But what we see here is that Paul offers prayers of thanksgiving and prayers of intercession. Verse 9 says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." So not only is Paul saying, I'm lifting up prayers of thanksgiving for the fruit that the gospel is bearing in your lives, but I'm also interceding for you so that God will grant you, will fill you with the knowledge of his will so that you would, later on he goes on to say that you will be able to live a life, walk accordingly to the way that God calls us to live. And so that it won't only just be knowledge, but that knowledge would become understanding, it would become insight, and that it would affect you in such a way that you would live a life that is pleasing to God. And so we have the gospel, the hope that we have in the gospel, motivating the Apostle Paul, because his concern, because he's thankful of what he sees, the gospel bearing fruit, of how he sees it bearing fruit in the church at Colossae, but he's also lifting up a prayer or interceding for the believers in Colossae. We also see that in verse 21 of chapter 4 of this same letter. It says, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayer, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God." A prayer of intercession for the supernatural work of God to strengthen them, lest they be deceived, so that they would remember whose they are, who has rescued them. Like verse 21 of chapter 1 says, that they were rescued from darkness to light, delivered from darkness to light, that they would remember, that they would see that their lives are being changed. And the only way that their lives could be changed is because of the power of the gospel that was evident in the way that they were loving one another, the way that they were serving one another, as we will see. But I think that we don't consider prayer as a way of serving one another. Sometimes what we immediately do is that we want, there's a concern, there's an issue, there's a struggle. We immediately, our natural default is, well, we need to do something. But what if we are reminded that the first thing that we should do is pray. It's pray. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11 says, "You also must help us by prayer," this is Paul speaking, "so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." Philippians chapter 1, verse 19 says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." Brothers and sisters, but there is a reality, there's a truth, that we cannot pray effectively for one another unless we are aware of the needs of one another. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, Paul says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Pray also for us that God may open a door for us for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. So it was a Sunday evening. My wife's phone began receiving messages from a longtime friend and brother in Christ. The content of the messages didn't sound like the person that we knew. We both agreed something's not right. We reached out to him, to his wife, and what we feared was confirmed. This brother was believing the lies of the enemy, the lies of this world, and he wasn't listening to correction, to loving rebuke, the rebuke of a father who loves him, who is more than willing to pursue him, and that has accepted him as his son, and that regardless of what sin he might, yes, it's true, it's sin, that he must flee from that sin, but to remind him that no matter what he has got himself into, no matter what he has allowed his family to go through, the love of a loving father, it was pursuing him, was calling him to come back to the arms of that loving father that was much more greater than whatever pleasure, whatever sin, temporary sin that he was pursuing at that moment. But the brother finally, after picking up, after two missed calls, said, "Brother, I know what you're telling me. I know it in my mind. I know, but I can't function. I can't flee." But brother, the 650 miles away, this brother's back in Miami. What you can do for me is pray for me. Intercede for me. Pray for me that I would believe. This brother has been walking with the Lord for a while now. Said, "Just pray for me. Intercede for me, brother." And so we did. We prayed for him. And by God's grace, he is restored. He's walking with the Lord, serving the Lord in the capacity that he was before. So, brothers and sisters, leaders of the church, being in a position of leadership, the first things that we begin to seek and desire and long for is we desire to see maturity in the church. But sometimes we desire to see that in behavior, and that is great. But we should also be thankful for what God is already doing in and through his Spirit, in and through the church. Everything that he's already doing here as a leader of a church, we are reminded of that. Not only are we to be thankful in our prayers for what God is already doing, but we should also continue to intercede so that we can, the Lord can fill, the Lord can supernaturally through his Spirit convince us as the body of Christ here as members of this church, who we are, whose we are, who do we belong to, and what is true of us. And that in light of that truth of who we are, united with Christ, adopted by God as his children, that we would serve in light of that. But not only leaders are supposed to pray, our brothers and sisters pray for one another. Are we supposed to be praying and encouraging one another with prayer? Young man, young woman, praying for your leaders so that God will bless them, will continue to encourage them in their service to God. Mothers, fathers, praying for our children, husbands, wives, praying for one another, being thankful for what God is doing in and through us as a family, husbands and wives and our children. But just as the gospel, just as in the hope that we have in the gospel affects the way we pray for one another, the hope that we have in the gospel also affects the motivation that we have to serve one another. Look with me, please, to verse 5. Second half of verse 4 to verse 6 says, "And of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world. It is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth." So the gospel hope that we have received, the heavenly hope we have received in the gospel, affects now a motivation to serve one another. What are wrong motivations, right? Because we can be tempted by motivations that are incorrect. So what are wrong motivations? First wrong motivation is self-promotion, which basically means the motivation to serve others because we think it will earn God's favor or because we think it will make God love us more. But no, we know that God's love is secured for us because of the finished work of Christ on our behalf, because second person of the Trinity, God, Son, becoming human, living a perfect, obedient life, dying a death, being resurrected in his righteousness, being accounted, credited to us, and now being raised from the dead, guaranteeing that his death, his sacrificial death, dying in our place, was sufficient enough for make us to declare us right before God. That's where our love is secured, not because of anything that we can do. So that's wrong motivation. Self-protection is an also wrong motivation. The motivation to serve others because we think God will not love us or he will punish us if we don't serve others. And lastly, simply serving others when it's convenient to us, when something is in it for me mentality. That mentality that says, I will only serve when there is something in it for me, or I will display love to my brother and sister when there is something in it for me. So as I was studying this passage, I couldn't help but ask, in verse 4, the second half of verse 4, in the report that the Apostle Paul receives from Epaphras, or he hears about the church at Colossae from Epaphras, to ask the question, how could they be displaying love? It says, love for all the saints. And he also makes a similar comment in verse 8, which says, your love in the Spirit. And if we just read this without paint, with our lenses of our common, our current culture, our current spirit of the age, per se, and we don't realize that in our time, the word love is used so loosely, right? It's mainly restricted to an emotion, to this thing that I just can't control. It's restricted to an emotion, and we don't disagree in the sense that we're not saying that there is no emotion that accompanies love, right? We can see that in the scriptures that there is something of emotion that accompanies love, but our culture has completely just redefined what love means. That sometimes it's hard for us as we approach a text like this to say, okay, oh yeah, love. Well, it's kind of like an emotion, a touchy feeling thing that's probably what it is. But we understand that in this context specifically is not what it means. Let me read to you, for example, John chapter 13, verse 35 says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. John 15, verse 13 says, greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. So what Paul is trying to say here in verse 4 is that the new motivation which we now have and they had, that they had received only by the hope that was brought on by the gospel, which was a new motivation that can only be produced supernaturally, not naturally, right? Because it is not natural of us, was being displayed in a love that was not a touchy-feely love, right? A smiling kind of love for one another, but it was a love that was being displayed in service to one another. That's why he says, because of your faith in Christ Jesus, right? It's not a faith that is empty of works, but it's a faith that is displayed in love for one another, and not a love that is a touchy-feely love, but a love that is in service to one another. And it's a love that is not seeking what's in it for me mentality. And although the text doesn't literally say how they were displaying the love for each other, we know by the context that it was motivated by a hope that had not been theirs before, because in verse 5 and 6 it says, they heard of it, you heard of it in the gospel. The motivation to love each other was now rooted in a hope they didn't have before. It was now a heavenly hope. It was a future hope promised in the here and now that no one could remove from them, that no one can remove from us. I love how Peter says it in chapter 1. He says, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. That new hope is now rests in the person of Jesus. So how can a hope that we have in the future, how could something in the future that we can't see, that we can't touch, affect the way that we are living now? How can it motivate us? How can it affect our service to one another now? Because that's what it's saying. It's a hope that is reserved for you. You can't see it now. You have experienced it, right? We've experienced now forgiveness for our sins, right? We are declared right before God. The depth that we had towards God, because we've all rebelled to God's law by word, deed, and thought, that has been canceled. It has been nailed to the cross. So we have hope. Now we have hope because our past sins have been forgiven. Our present sins have been forgiven. But our future sins are forgiven as well. And like John in chapter 3 verse 1 says, we are not who we will be, but we are children of God. And that is a great love that God has displayed to us. But what we will be seen. And we hope in that. And that is hope that will motivate us to serve one another, because there's something that we don't see now. We believe it is a reality, but there's something that is reserved for us in the future. One day when Christ returns and he will reign his kingdom completely, and he will reconcile. Now he's reconciling, but he will completely reconcile everything to himself. And I love how one commentator puts it. It says, one of the result of our hope in the gospel is a willingness to sacrifice the present on the altar of the future. Repeat that again. It's so good. One result of our hope is a willingness to sacrifice the present on the altar of the future. The world wants what it wants now. We as Christians have a different perspective, because the gospel has given us a heavenly hope that is reserved for us. And we are empowered now with a willingness to forsake the present glory, comfort, and satisfaction of this present world for the future glory that is in Christ. In contrast to the buy now, pay later attitude, mentality prevalent in our culture, the Christian, we who have been united, who are followers of Jesus Christ, are willing to pay now but receive later. Again, what makes a Christian willing to make such sacrifices? Because we live in light, and as a result of an eternity that is secured for us through the work of Christ on our behalf, knowing that our citizenship is in heaven. We serve the Lord now, making sacrifices here, how Jesus said, to lay treasures up for ourselves in heaven. I don't know how many of you have been watching the World Cup lately. I have. Probably some of you have, right? And it's interesting, right? Thinking about this idea of how a future expectation can affect the way that we live now. And I've heard so many interesting stories about people, especially from my country, Colombia, South America, that have made the greatest sacrifices, have left jobs, have been saving for years from the last World Cup, 2014, to now, and they have traveled across continents to Europe to just make it to the World Cup. And what their goal is, that we could just watch at least one game, or two, or three. And it is a great thing. I'm not criticizing, I'm not judging it, but it's amazing how their lives can be transformed, affected by just the expectation of seeing one soccer game, a World Cup soccer game. And it's just so sad, because just this past weekend, or this weekend, whoever loses, it's over. It's over for them. It's It was an awesome trip. It was an awesome vacation, if that's what it was. But it's over. That hope, that expectation that was there, it's now gone because now they have to return and go back to their regular lives. But how much more the Christian, right? How much more us that we have a hope, an expectation that is secured for us by secured. If you think about the characteristics of what does it mean to be secure? Number one, we didn't earn it. It's an inheritance that we did nothing to receive it. It's stored for us, meaning that we cannot lose it, that is not dependent on our circumstances. Regardless of our circumstances, that hope, it says that it is secure for us. It is there for us because we didn't earn it. We can't do anything to remove it from us. And it was given to us. And it is a hope that motivates us. So brother and sister, I don't know what God might be calling to you now. Calling you now to sacrifice in an effort to serve your brother and sister. Something that it's that you can see, something that it's becoming a barrier, that it's temporary, whether it be someone you have to forgive, and there's something that it's become a barrier that does not allow you to take that step to forgive him or her, a family member, a friend, or that new member, that new boy or girl that comes to church for the first time. What that hope that we have in the gospel, is it enough to help you, to motivate you, to sacrifice? Whatever it may be that is preventing you from approaching that person and making that person feel welcome, feel known, feel like they're accepted here and that they can return and be part of that church, of this church, I'm sorry. And if the gospel hope has changed our motivation to serve one another, it also will affect our way to serve one another in such a way that it will cause us to serve. It will compel us to serve even when it is not convenient. In verse 7 and 8, it will be narrowing it down right now. We see that it says, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has made your love known to us, your love in the Spirit. Most commentators agree that this brother Epaphras was the one who founded the church at Colossae, as a matter of fact. And most commentators agree that he actually made probably 1,000 to 1,300 trip to Rome because of the concern that he had, because of the false teachings that were going on in the city of Colossae. And as we read this letter in its entirety, we realize that the primary motivation for this trip, the brother could have been taking a Sabbath, right? He could have a sabbatical, gone to Rome for just to relax, to have a good time. And that could have been a secondary motivation, but his primary motivation was because he was concerned for his brothers and sisters in Colossae. And ultimately, he was concerned for the sake of the body. He was concerned for the sake of Jesus' body, which is the church and the expansion of his kingdom, and also served as an example for the church now and then, the sacrificial love. This brother understood what Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 3, but in humility, count others more significantly than yourself. Only a heavenly hope can compel this kind of service, a disregard for personal convenience. I think that our brother Epaphras, under the transformational power of the Spirit of God, progressively came to the understanding of Jesus' words that we find in Mark chapter 10 to his disciples. Matter of fact, the mother of James and Andrew asking Jesus, and Jesus responds, But it shall not be among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. He also understood what Peter says in chapter 4, verse 11, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, so that in everything God would be glorified through Jesus Christ. Beloved, because I will confess, brother and sister, that left to our own nature, were it not by the transformational power of Christ in us, by the faith in that resurrection power, by faith in that truth, that the life we now live is Christ in us, were it not for that power that compels us to love, because he first has loved us, our default attitude would be that of the disciples, which we see there. Lord, can we be at your right hand when you return in your kingdom? For some of us, that may mean that we want power. We want self-glory, or we want to be served and not to serve. But the reality is that the true satisfaction of our souls lies in none of this. None of us here today might have to travel for thousands of miles, as in the case of Epaphras, but the temptation remains the same, to remain in our safe place, to choose comfort over inconvenience, to be served. In other words, to consume and not to serve. The temptation to serve others only when it is convenient for me, when I'm done with what's on my agenda. You might have even written off serving in any type of ministry, whether it be youth, children, young adults, being equipped as a leader, within the church. You might have pulled that off or written that off right now because it's not convenient. But the gospel, the hope that we have received in the gospel, compels us. It changes our motivation. It affects the way that we serve one another because of the love that Christ has poured out on us. It causes us now. It affects the way in which and the motivation to pray for one another, to serve one another. And it compels us to serve even when it is not convenient. I look back to the story with this mentor, pastor, and the life of Epaphras. I'm not saying, please don't hear me saying, be like these brothers. Muster up your own strength. Muster up your own willpower and be like them. That's not what I'm trying to say. What I'm trying to say, what this passage is teaching us, is that they found, similar to us, if we're in Christ, they found in Christ the right motivation. They found and are reminded, and we're constantly reminded, that our motivation to serve one another is as a display of the love that we have received. It's because of the faith that God has granted to us to believe in his Son as our Savior. And now, in light of and as a result of all that is true of us, we rest and we trust and we believe that that is true, that that power is given to us through the Spirit of God to compel us to serve one another, to love one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your kindness, for your love, for your mercy, for your grace. Thank you for the opportunity once again to spend time with these beautiful brothers and sisters. Thank you for your word. Lord, as you remind us of the hope that we have, our hope that rests in nothing else, Lord, but in Jesus' blood and his righteousness, which is secured. It's no longer, it reminds us that we are now free in such a way that we no longer have to continue earning any tokens to keep that hope from leaving us or from not remaining secure, because it is secure in your blood, in your cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.